Well, our title, again, for this series, as we see most every week, is Walking Worthily Together. That's the title, our title for our Ephesians series. And in this last section that we just completed the other week in Ephesians 4, it's more of the emphasis was on the together. And tonight, as we turn the corner into verse 17, we see the emphasis falling back onto the walking. But those are two of the main themes. You remember when we started this series 6 months or so ago, we said two of the main themes in this letter is walking in a worthy way and walking together and experiencing the unity that we have in Christ and growing in that. So those two ideas, they're not ever really separate. They're intertwined together, and it sometimes one is emphasized maybe more so than the other right on the surface. But we look at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, and it began, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And here now in verse 17, Paul is going to pick right back up on that exhortation, only this time it is put in a negative way. As he says in verse 17, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So this is the unworthy walk. In verses 17 to 19 in this passage, we see the unworthy walk, the unworthy way. This is the way we ought not to walk. This is the way, if we are born again in Christ, this is the way we used to walk. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Gentiles there, of course, Paul is not speaking of that, of the Gentiles ethnically. He's not speaking of ethnic Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. He's using the term almost like the modern term pagan. He's talking about unbelievers generally. Most of his audience are believing Gentiles. He's already addressed them as such. But they are surrounded by a whole bunch of Gentiles who are not Christians. These unbelievers, that is what he's referring to here when he uses this term, Gentiles. He says at the start of verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord," that could also be translated, I say and solemnly charge you in the Lord, don't walk this way. Paul begins calling our attention to this very seriously in verse 17, not to walk this way. But then in verse 22, he's going to switch gears and by way of contrast then give us what is the Christian walk, what is the worthy way. So this passage is neatly divided right in two. This passage is a passage of contrast. It is the unworthy walk and the worthy walk. It is your former old way of life and your new way of life in Christ. It gives us the picture of both of these two ways of life, and interestingly enough, also both halves kind of center around three verbs, three descriptors, or three actions. And so that's how we're going to look at this passage tonight. Two main halves with three we'll call them sub-points underneath. So whether you choose to think of this as a two-point sermon tonight or a six-point, I leave that to you. But that's just how we're going to look at it in these kind of two halves. Maybe you think of it as a college basketball game. Whatever helps you to get the picture of the passage. What we see here is two ways of life, contrasted three characteristics that describe each. And the goal, the point, is simply that we would no longer walk in this one and that we would long to walk more in this one. I want you to see first the old life as Paul begins there. And the first characteristic that we see, the old life is to be darkened in the mind. In verse 17, again, we look at it, he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." As Paul describes the unbeliever here, he doesn't hold any punches, pull any punches, does he? Comes swinging right out of the gate, saying that they're walking in the futility of their minds. Now, if you're maybe a Star Trek fan like me, that word futility makes you think of the Borg. You know, resistance is futile. It's a scary word. That scared me as a child anyways. Resistance is futile. Futile is a strong word. It means something is useless. It is pointless. The word in the Greek means to be in a state of no use or value. It is to be empty or void. Paul says the unbelievers walk around with this mind that is empty. It is void. It is useless. That's not how you make friends, you know, at the watering hole. I say, hey, by the way, you know, you walk around with that useless mind all the time, or what? The state of the mind of unbelievers is futile, spiritually speaking, toward the things of God, toward the matters of eternity, in regards to true spirituality, when it comes to pleasing God and living for God and worshiping God, the mind of the unbeliever is utterly futile. The minds of unbelievers can be extraordinarily brilliant, and many of them are, and there's some very smart unbelievers out there that can do amazing things, and rocket scientists and lawyers and doctors and engineers and inventors and really sharp people with these very fruitful and productive minds for lots of things, but when it comes to knowing God, utterly futile. When it comes to worshiping God and knowing God, minds are just completely empty and void of any ability to do so. You think about it this way. You think of whatever the smartest, latest, greatest, most powerful AI chatbot is. I don't know which one it is now, ChatGPT-5, or there's as many AIs as there are, you know, candies in the candy aisle at the store now, I feel like. But choose your chatbot and it's got all of these. It's got all of this computing prowess to write a complex code or solve a complex problem in under 2 seconds. And you can go on one of those and say, "Write me a Christian hymn of praise to God for His goodness and His glory in the style of Isaac Watts." And in less than 2 seconds, it will spit out a beautiful Christian hymn. But can that AI, does that AI machine then worship God? Is there any worship to God that is had on the part of the artificial intelligence? And the answer is obviously no. For all its brain power and its computing prowess, when it comes to the things of God, it is utterly, completely futile. It cannot worship, it cannot know God, it cannot please God, as Paul says in Romans. Indeed, the mind of the unbeliever is even hostile to God. Unbelievers, unlike artificial intelligence, unbelievers do possess a soul, but that soul, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 2, is dead to the things of God. For the unbeliever, there is no spiritual life in the heart. There is no light in the mind. As Paul says now in verse 18, after the futility of their minds, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. The unbeliever has light in their eyes, and behind that, though, is a darkened mind. This is the first of those three verbs I mentioned. There's three perfect participles in the Greek in verses 17 to 19. The perfect tense in Greek is important. It denotes a completed action in the past with ongoing results that stand in the present. That is the perfect tense. Jesus uses this all the time in the Gospels when he quotes from Scripture. He doesn't simply use the aorist tense or the past tense to say, "It was written." He uses this perfect tense and he says, it has been written. As if you see the difference there. It has been written and it stands to this day. And it's binding because God said it. It's been written. You see the difference. This is the same kind of a verb here when it says darkened in their understanding. I think a better translation is to say they walk in the futility of their minds having been darkened in their understanding. You see there's a finality to it there. It's not just a little cloudy. They've been darkened. And it's a passive verb. This is something that's happened to them. They have been darkened. How so, we would ask? How have they been darkened? By simply being born in Adam. By being born a sinner, we are all born spiritually blind. Spiritually, we are all in the dark until God comes along by His sovereign grace and turns on the lights. That is salvation. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4:6 and compares it to Genesis 1. He says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Until God turns on the light in our darkened minds, we remain in the dark. The unbeliever, again, might understand many things, be able to shed light on many topics and some amazing things. But they can't see the glory and the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, just as we saw last week in the Gospel of John. Lazarus could not see it. He could look the incarnate Christ in the face, but he could not see him spiritually, like Mary certainly could. So there's this darkness in the mind of the unbeliever, which is a bad start here in the description of the unbeliever and their way of life, but it gets worse from here. The second characteristic is this, that they are alienated from life. And again, this is spiritually speaking. If we go back to verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. And here's the next perfect participle, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's that next perfect participle we mentioned. Here's it in verse 18, alienated. We saw that word alienated back in Ephesians 2. When Paul was addressing the ethnic Gentiles there, in verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." They were on the outside, the ethnic Jews, of the people of God in Old Testament days. There, the emphasis in Ephesians 2 is on being alienated from the people of God. Here in Ephesians 4, it is being alienated from the very life of God, the spiritual life in the soul. And again, there's a finality to this verb in the perfect tense. They have been alienated from the life of God. And again, a passive. This is their current status. Alienated. Why? Why are the unbelievers alienated from the life of God? The next phrase over in verse 18 gives this explanatory because. It is because of the ignorance that is in them. Because they are ignorant of the truth with this darkened mind that they have, and they don't know God. They don't know truth, and therefore they're alienated from Him and from the life He gives. And it is here that someone may say, well, how can that really be fair? I mean, after all, you don't know what you don't know. How can they be condemned for that kind of ignorance? We ask, why are they ignorant? We go to the last phrase of verse 18. It is due to their hardness of heart. Due to their hardness of heart. And verse 18 it's kind of a progression as Paul works downward from the fruit down to the root. Or you could say as he works backwards from the effect back to the cause. He's working downwards to what the real problem is, and the problem even deeper than their understanding is their hardness of heart. The reason for their lack of understanding is not a lack of availability of the knowledge. It is a hard heart. As it's been said, the heart of the problem is the heart. The core issue for the unbeliever is their hard heart. It's not a matter, first and foremost, of intellect. The problem for the unbeliever, the reason they remain in that state, is not anything primarily intellectual. It is spiritual. It is this hard, rebellious heart of the unbeliever. That's why you can have the finest, tightest, greatest, clearly researched apologetical arguments to bring to your lost loved ones, your coworkers, your friends, and it's not going to, in itself, cut it. It's not going to do it. You can come at them with the best apologetical argument, the best evidence from reason, and show them how rational all of the faith is, and lay it all out for them, but it won't be enough because the problem begins in the hardness of the heart. Stubborn unbelief. John talks about this in the beginning of his gospel. In John 1, verse 4, he says of Jesus, when he came, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, in his conversation with Nicodemus. He says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The truth is that the unbeliever does not want light and does not want life. They would rather have their darkness and their death than life and light in Christ. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want to believe, because if they did, they would have to give up their sin, but they don't want to. So the ignorance is a fruit that comes from this root of this hard, rebellious heart. They could come to the light and give up their deeds and be taught by God and healed and be saved, but they don't want that. That's what Paul is teaching us here. So we see now a progression as we move through this profile of the Gentile or the unbeliever. It goes from the mind down into the heart, and now it gets even worse in the third characteristic. They become callous in their conscience. Third and final characteristic of this first way of life is a calloused conscience. Verse 19, it says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The descriptive terms in verses 17 to 19 just pile up, don't they? Futile, dark, ignorant, hard, callous. In a word, they are spiritually dead. This is the spiritual death that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 1. The picture of spiritual death is of a heart that is unresponsive to God and unresponsive to truth. This is this heart that is callous. It's hard, and it now develops this callous on their conscience. So now they are giving themselves up to more sin. When a person persists in their sin, their consciences, which first bothered them, eventually become calloused over so that they now can give themselves up to the sin completely. Now there's no shame, there's no conviction, there's no hesitation about sinning when the conscience becomes calloused over. If you've ever I'm sure there's other instruments, but if you've ever learned how to play the guitar, you've had that experience at first when you take your little soft, fat, fleshy bits here on the fingertips and smash them into the metal strings. And that is painful. You come the next day to do your practice session and it's just, you can't even hardly touch them. There's still little lines in your fingers from where you practiced before. But then after a while, those little fat, fleshy bits start to callus over and get hard, and you can play for hours and hours, and you don't feel it at all. There's no more pain. That's the picture that the Bible paints of sin and the conscience. At first, you sin, and your conscience bothers you. This alarm system that God has given you, it plagues you with shame and guilt, and you're why did I do that? And maybe you swear, I'll never do that again. And then you do it again. And then you're still bothered, but it's a little less than last time. And then you do it again, and then you go back to the sin again, and then eventually the conscience becomes calloused over, and you begin to feel no guilt or shame about the sinning anymore. Paul speaks about this in regards to false teachers to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, he calls false teachers liars whose consciences are seared. The false teacher who stands up and just lies to deceive, bold-faced, and he feels no shame about it. His conscience is totally seared. This is the progression of sin. Verse 19, they have become callous. They have a hard heart that doesn't want truth and light in life. They want their sin, and they get it until they become callous and then give themselves up to sensuality. The verse in in some translations there is licentiousness. The sense of the word is self-abandonment, a neglect of self-restraint. It is this now unrestrained giving themselves up to sin. It says greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is true of all sin, but especially of sexual sin. And Paul is likely speaking of this when he uses the term sensuality. He talks about impurity there at the end of verse 19. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, he will explicitly mention sexual immorality and all impurity. And so likely Paul is referencing gross sexual sins here that characterize those who give themselves up to the lusts of their flesh. The believers in Ephesus would see this when they look out around them in Ephesus. This sexual immorality had become a normal part of public life as part of the pagan temple worship in their town involved acts of impurity and immorality. This is the first picture we get, the first way of life that we see, and the total description amounts to this, that the unbeliever, the Gentile, as Paul puts it, has a dark mind, a hard heart, and filthy hands. So what, we ask? Paul already gave us in chapter 2 a pretty graphic description of the former way of living. Why does he give us another one here in chapter 4, so graphic as it is? I think the application for it is simple, and it should have a powerful effect on us. And I'll give you just two thoughts here for application. Firstly, this description should make us stop and hear and heed Paul's warning in verse 17. Do not walk in that way any longer. He said, I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk like this. If you've been born again by grace through faith in Christ, this was your old life, and these verses are a warning saying, do not go back. Don't live like that anymore. The problem is, we have the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil trying to convince us that verses 17 through 19 is a description of the good life. This, many would say, is the good life. Getting to be unrestrained in your own pursuit of pleasure. To do what you want, with who you want, when you want, how you want, not having to be hampered by some God with his rules, but rather seeking maximum pleasure for yourself and your life. That's the good life, isn't it? That's true freedom, isn't it? And the sad part is, even as believers who ought to know better, we can be tempted to believe that lie. Every time we sin, we do believe that lie. We believed that the sin, whatever it was, would make us happier than following Christ. We become like the children of Egypt who cried out to be, the children of Israel who cried out to be delivered from bondage in Egypt because it was so oppressive, so horrible, and God delivers them, and no sooner they get to the wilderness, they're asking to go back. Because they forgot what it was really like. But God doesn't let us do that because he puts texts like here to say, don't you forget what that was like. Don't you go back to that way of life. This was us. And when we read about it, how could we ever want to go back to this? That's the first application. It removes the facade that the world would want to put on the life of the unbeliever. Secondly, simply this description of our former life should produce in us a heart of deep thanksgiving to God. And I don't bring this up simply because it is the week of Thanksgiving, though I think it is a wonderfully timed providence of the Lord. Because whatever you might sit around the table, if you know Christ, if you've been born again, whatever you might sit around the table and be thankful for this Thursday at lunch or dinner, or whatever you might feel that you don't have or you wish you had, boy, you've been removed from this. This used to be you. You were stuck in that. And you've been delivered in Christ. You now know the life of God. The light's been turned on. You see the glory of Christ. You can live with God. This is the ultimate cause for thanksgiving for the believer. This is why Vodibachum said in one of his famous sermon clips, he said, you can't have the memory of my sins. I won't let you take it. Said, I won't let you take it because it reminds me that though I'm not who I want to be, I'm not who I used to be. And I praise God because I don't look back at my sin to bring it up and make myself feel shame. I look back at who I used to be and I praise God that he saved me. It produces the memory of our former life. Should not produce shame, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The memory of our former life should produce praise and worship to a God who's rescued us. That we're no longer trapped in a life that is really death. If this is really true of us, if we have been born again, if we are really truly thankful to God for deliverance from our former life, then we will live like it. We will put on the new man, as Paul goes on to say in verse 24. There are some people, there are some Christian preachers and televangelists and whoever else, you may know someone in your life who will say, well, it doesn't really matter how you live as long as you love Jesus. And you don't really have to put everything off. You can have Jesus and the old life too. But Paul doesn't buy that. You ought not to buy that. He says in verse 20, as he's transitioning now into the second portrait of the new life, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way this life, walking like this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming, verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul assumes two things here in verse 21, that they have heard of Jesus, they have heard the gospel, and that they have been taught about the Christian life. What have they been taught? What is the truth in Jesus? It is the truth of the new way of life. This is the second portrait we see. And we'll be brief here as the descriptors are less. But the first characteristic of this new way of life is that you are to put off the old you, the old self. These three, we have verbs in verse 22 to 24 that give us these three actions, that characterize the new life. And this first one is in verse 22, that we put off our old selves, he says, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The phrase there in verse 22, to put off, that's one word in Greek, and it's usually used literally of putting off clothes, taking off an article of clothing and lay it aside. You know, put off your old dirty garments, lay them aside. Here Paul says, literally, put off yourself. Put off your old self or your old man. Clearly we see then that right off the bat here, becoming a Christian is more than simply turning over a new leaf. It's more than having a couple new thoughts or a change of opinion or changing some habits. To become a Christian is to die and put off the old and put on the new man. This is what Paul says of himself in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have died to this old life and we have a new one now, where the old one was characterized by lust of the flesh. The new one is characterized by faith. Where the old one was all about pursuing pleasure for self and bringing glory to self, the new one is about pleasing God and glorifying Christ. The interesting thing here, though, to me is that Paul says we need to put off the old self. That there in Galatians 2, he says the old self, you've been crucified. Seems like the old self is old news, is gone. He says this again in Colossians 3, which is a parallel passage to our text in Ephesians. It's interesting to go read Colossians 3. He says in Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then two verses later, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And I read those verses, and I wonder, what's the deal? Is the old self dead, or does he still need kilt? What's the status? Do I still have an old man? Is he crucified and dead and gone? Do I have to put him to death? What does Paul mean to put him off? Is he off or is he not? Is the old self gone or what? You think about it this way. Let's say tomorrow you turn on the news or you check your social media or you walk through the gas station, you happen to see a little Crime Times or whatever, and you see somebody you know and love, and their mugshot's on there. And they've been taken off to jail, and you immediately... or you're shocked and you go there to the jail to see them and try to get a visitation with them and talk to them. What happened? And you talk to them and there you see them. They're in the orange jumpsuit and handcuffs and the whole nine. But you love them and you really believe deep down that that's not who they are, right? And whatever. So you go home and you pull out some savings and you go pay the bail. And you pull them out of there. Let's say that was all tomorrow. And then on Thursday, they're coming over to your house for Thanksgiving dinner. And they show up wearing the orange jumpsuit. They show up in the prison clothes. You would be shocked at that. Why? You would be offended. So I spent some hard-earned money to get you out of there. Why are you still in those clothes? Why are you still dressed like a prisoner when you're not anymore? Why are you still wearing that old dress, looking like something you're not? That's the idea here of putting off the old man. Christ has redeemed us and paid for us with his own blood, and we are no longer held captive to sin and Satan. We are no longer slaves to this old life anymore. We have been made new. Oh, how sad it is then for us to start to put on the old dress, for us to start to put on the characteristics of the old man again. To be dabbling in our former manner of life, that's not who we are anymore, and so we need to put it away. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, we talked about Lazarus last week, when Jesus called him to come out, he said, untie him and let him go. He came out looking like a mummy wrapped in all the grave clothes. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus didn't show up to supper at Bethany still in those wrappings. And so we also have to lay aside the old man and all his trappings and all those practices. We set it aside because we've been saved and that's not who we are anymore. We couldn't have done that before. We couldn't have put off the old man before. It was like a leprosy of the skin that you can't get rid of. It was a cancer. It was a living death. Lazarus couldn't make himself come out of the tomb, but he could take off the grave clothes. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot ourselves crucify the old man, but him being crucified, we can put it off now. It's just grave clothes now. It's just the trappings of the old man. And by God's grace, we can lay it aside. Put it off. The things that belong to, he says, verse 22, the former manner of life, those things that are corrupt through deceitful desires. Secondly, the characteristic, this action we are to take in this new manner of life is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is an interesting verse. What exactly, it's kind of a unique phrase in all the Bible. What exactly does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of our mind? Commentators disagree, scholars disagree here. It's hard to come to a dogmatic conclusion on precisely what this phrase spirit of the mind means. Some have taken it and built a whole paradigm of the subconscious and whatever else, and I don't think Paul intends to get Freudian on us here. But clearly, our minds formerly were dark and futile and ignorant, and we need not merely just a change of opinions. We need a whole new way of thinking. We need a new mind when we come to Christ. I think it is, and you say that to be renewed in the spirit of your mind is to have this new disposition of your mind, to have this whole new way of thought, that your whole mind begins to go in a different direction so that your whole life goes in a different direction. It is an inside-out transformation that begins in the mind. Romans 12 verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has turned on the light in our salvation. He has given us a new mind, and this is also something that we grow in, and there's an ongoing process of renewing our minds as we read the Word of God and we discover more of the God of the Word, and our mind is renewed and we begin to look more like Him. This, I think, is what Paul is calling us to. We have to have this renewal of the mind. It's something that God has done, and by His grace, we carry forth as we read His Word, and our minds are continually renewed. The third characteristic, the third action that characterizes the new life, simply to put on the new you. Christian life isn't just don't do this, 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 don't do this. It's not all only put off. It's put off that so you can put on this. When you go through the rest of chapter 4, you see it immediately right in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. If you ever trained a little puppy dog, you know, they bite your hand, you say no, and then you give them a toy, you say, bite that, you know. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. Over and over again, Paul is going to show us through the rest of this chapter as he practically fleshes out this putting on and putting off process. No corrupt talk, but talk that builds up. No more stealing, but working and earning and sharing. No more sexual immorality, but purity. This putting on, here in verse 24, he says, we're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, as the description of the unbeliever in verses 17 through 19 is dark and bleak. This is bright and beautiful. True righteousness and holiness. How does a person change from being characterized by everything in the first half to now being characterized by this true righteousness and holiness? It is by being created after the likeness of God by God. That's the key. That's the key in the middle of verse 24. Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. To be in Christ is to be made new, to be a new creation. And sanctification is simply the process of becoming more who you really are in Christ. This new creation, this new self that we're to put on more and more, that's our true self, who God has made us to be in Christ. And again, he will go on in the rest, almost of the rest of the book, showing us what to put on and what to put off. But it is only by grace, being made this new creature in Christ, this new creation in Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, that we can, by grace, put this new self on. This passage is then, in summation, a picture of gospel transformation, a picture of darkness to light, a picture of the old life giving way to the new. I ask you tonight, is the description in verse 17 through 19, is that your former manner of life? If you're not in Christ, then you're still in that top half of the text. And you have to come to Christ. You have to humble yourself. Come to him. He will give you light and life. He will make you a new creation after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. For all of us, no matter when it was for us in life, even if we were saved at a young age, if we grew up in church, if however far we feel that we may have made it down the line on that path, that was our path. This was our former life. But praise be to God, by his grace, he has given us a new life. I close by sharing the words of "All I Have Is Christ." It says, I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, here's the commitment to putting on the new man. I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we do want to praise you yet again for your marvelous, matchless grace that you show in Christ to take wretches, sinners like us, and make us new creatures in Christ, to open our eyes, the eyes of our minds, to give us spiritual sight, to see your glory in the face of your Son, and to worship him. Lord, we were lost. We were in darkest night. But you have saved us and called us out, Lord. And our desire is to live for you more, to put on the new man more, to get farther and farther away from those old paths, to be safe in walking in the way that is pleasing to you, Lord. That is what we want. Help us then, Lord. Empower us. We thank you that you not only save us by grace, but you empower us and give us everything we need for life and godliness so that we can grow in you, we can grow in Christ's likeness, we can put on this new man more and more. Lord, help us to be convinced in our minds that to follow him is the happy life, the good life, the true joy is only found in you. We pray that you would help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.